Hello, everybody. Guys, let's go ahead and begin. We're going to go ahead and begin. This is a youth ministry breakout session. We're going to be talking about walking with students in a broken world, a fallen world. We're really glad to have you here. Very quickly, let me just introduce. My name is David Plant. This is Cameron Cole over here in the brand new gray blazer. Sorry, Cameron. And this is John Nielsen in the blue and white checkered shirt. We're happy to be here. Let me just give you the course of events for this session. We're going to each talk for 15 minutes, a little less than 15 minutes. We'll hold all the questions for at the end of that. We're going to talk on three different categories about how to walk with students through a broken world in your present ministry, but then and also preparing them for life once they leave your ministry or once they leave your church. So that's the course of events. Let me pray, and then Cameron will come up and give the first talk. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are a God who calls himself Father and that you create children to love and worship you and to serve you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you've called us into a ministry to speak to the children of your children. Lord, thank you for families. And Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in the ministries that are represented here. Lord, we pray your blessing upon these pastors, these youth workers. We pray that you would bless the students that are under their charge. We thank you for their calling to this particular demographic. And Lord, we pray for the church at large, and as they begin to appropriate and work out the implications of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that sessions like this and ministries like these are preparing the students to grow up, to be able to understand what Christ has done, to look at the world and to see how you have you've spoken into the world, and that there is beauty and there is great brokenness, and yet you are the hero and the rescuer of it all, Lord. So we pray that today is one that you would join us by your presence, that we would all walk away feeling encouraged, and thank you again for this opportunity. Bless us with your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Cameron.
Here we go. All right. I think that's good, don't you think? I think that's fine. Can you hear me in the back? Nope, can't hear me in the back. Okay. The problems of being... Okay, how about now? Can you hear me in the back? Better? Can you hear me in the back now? All right, I'll be loud and proud. It's an honor to be here with you. From my experience of being around a lot of youth ministers who are trying to do youth ministry in this way, in this gospel-centered kind of way, I find that most people are cutting against the grain, whether that's in their church or in their community. And what you're doing is courageous and worthwhile. So it's really an honor to be with you here this afternoon. Today, my name is Cameron Cole. I'm the youth director at the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. I've been there for 10 years now. I'm also the chairman of Rooted, and we're TGC's partner for youth ministry. We promote gospel-centered youth ministry, and we do that through our blog and through our annual conference. I think a lot of you have, I think everyone has an invitation to our conference in your chair. It's in Chicago this year, and Dr. Don Carson and Scotty Smith and Mary Wilson are some of the TGC names that will be speaking amongst another 15 or so youth ministry practitioners. So I'd love for you to come. Today I'm going to be talking about preparing students to suffer. I think the most common question that I get from students is, if God is good and loving and sovereign, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? And that's a very difficult question to wrestle with theoretically and theologically, but it's much more difficult when you are the person who is in pain and suffering. And so I think that we all can see, both from Scripture and from our own experience, how significant and critical it is for us to prepare students to suffer, because the buzzsaw awaits everybody. Scripturally, I think it's important to see the way that Jesus is realistic with the disciples about what life is like. He is very honest. He says, John 15, in this life you will have trial and tribulation. John 16, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. In Matthew 16, he describes the Christian life as taking up a cross. So he describes the Christian life as it was through a metaphor of an instrument of torture. And so, and the way that Jesus is realistic with the disciples, we need to be realistic with our kids, because we all know that a junior high kid who hears about abundant life in Christ thinks that that means that they're going to have a girlfriend, or they're going to get married, and they're going to be shielded from pain, and we just need to be honest with them. Secondly, we also see how much, especially the New Testament, how much attention is paid to comforting people who are either comforting people who are in affliction, or is written by authors who are in great travail. So Philippians, 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Peter, James, Hebrews, Revelation are all, a central theme in all of those books is suffering. And so it's just such a normalized part of the human condition that part of our role as someone ministering to young people is to lay a foundation so that when the day of their worst nightmare comes, they'll be prepared. Based on my experience, a big turning point for me in this was back in 2011. Some of you may remember that one of the worst tornadoes in United States history swept through Alabama, and in particular through Tuscaloosa. And so I had about a dozen and a half students down at the university at that point. I went down to Tuscaloosa about 3 days after the tornado, and the stories I heard from students were mind-boggling. I had a student who walked outside of their house after the tornado and found the body of a child in his front yard. Students who were trying to help people who were victims, and they could hear people crying from under rubble. And I had one student, and she went down into the basement of a house to take cover. It was a two-story house, and after the tornado had swept through, she went up, and the entire second floor was gone, and the roof, the ceiling of the first floor was gone as well. And so I just sat there and looked at the destruction, and I just thought, this could be a point of departure for a kid who was not very well formed spiritually. It would be very difficult for them to walk through that experience and believe that God is good and that God is for them and to trust the Lord. But one of the students I met with, I listened to her. This was the student who the house had blown away. She was interpreting her experience scripturally. She was talking about how she knew that suffering in the world came as a product of original sin. And she knew that the Lord was in control, and she knew that God was good because of the cross. And so I'd seen that her parents and her church had prepared her well for that, and it really convicted me about how important that was in my job to prepare students for that. I'm not going to get into this too much, but I'm also a big believer in this as well because of suffering in my own life. As a youth pastor, I know that a lot of you maybe share a similar fear, but I've always been afraid that, maybe I'm a Christian because I'm a white male American who grew up with an affluent family, and everything had been easy for me, and so what if something really bad happened? I've had hundreds of students that I've told that God is good and that God loves them, and what if something really bad occurred? Would I still be faithful? Would I still trust the Lord? And I would always come back to, what's the worst thing that could happen? And every time, it would be the death of my son. If my son died and I would quit ministry, I think I'd walk away from my faith. And I'm not going to get into the details, but my worst nightmare occurred. About a year and a half ago, I was on a youth trip, and my wife found my son dead in his bed. He had died in his sleep, and we have no explanation of why. And so I have looked back, and praise the Lord, my confidence in Jesus is actually greater today than it was before that. And so a lot of my grief has been reflecting upon how it is that God prepared me for something really, really bad. And so today the scripture that I'm going to work from is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. One of my friends who's a pastor and a counselor, he refers to 1 Peter as the epistle of suffering. And so Peter opens by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So I'm going to just take 3 points from this. I could take like a 50, but only have 15 minutes. So I'm going to take 3 points from this text that I think are important as we prepare kids to suffer. And the first is the significance of emphasizing to kids the objective truth of Christianity. Traditionally, youth ministry has emphasized the subjective side. It has focused on our experience of God, and it's been emotionally driven. I would say in this crowd, that's probably not so much the case. I know that in my ministry, we are probably fall on the intellectual side to a fault and neglect the subjective side of faith. It's important to be balanced. It's important for kids to trust and know the Lord in their experience. It's important for kids to have an intellectual basis for their faith. But I will just say that when the day of trial comes for a kid, they absolutely must have an intellectual basis and an apologetic for why they believe that God is good. And the reason for that is when you get a phone call that your parents have died in a plane crash, as happened to one of my students, or two of your friends die in a plane crash, or not a plane crash, in a car wreck, or you have to attend your parents' funeral because they died from cancer, which has probably happened to 3 or 4 kids in my ministry, it does not feel like God is good. Your experience is not saying to you that God is on my side. And so that is the time when a kid needs to have an intellectual basis for why they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and why he is Lord. And so that is why apologetics really do have a role in youth ministry. In my ministry, there really are 2 apologetics that I really focus on. I focus on the resurrection, an apologetic for the resurrection, and I focus on an apologetic for why it is that an intelligent person would believe that the Bible is God's word. Those are the 2 that I focus on. And so a little kind of catechetical thing that I'll do with students before Bible studies is I'll say, guys, what do we know about the character of God? He's good. What do we know about God's control in the world? He's fully in control. What do we know about how God feels about us? He loves us. How do we know that all this is true? Jesus rose from the dead. So that's the first point. Second thing I would say is it is important for us to tell kids that God has constructive, sanctifying purposes in pain. By the way, going back to the first point, I didn't cite Peter. Whoops. But notice that Peter, going back to the intellectual objective part truth, notice that Peter cites the resurrection. He says the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, you know, to that audience, that would not have been a theological concept or metaphor. That would have been an event in time and space. So Peter, at the beginning of this, is leaning on the objective resurrection of Jesus. Back to point number 2. It's important for us to emphasize God's constructive sanctifying purposes in pain. Peter says in the letter, he says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. James opens his letter in the same kind of way. He says, rejoice when you face various trials. Why? Because the Lord is making you steadfast. He's making you faithful. Paul, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he talks about how he despaired in life itself. But he says, but it's okay because it's forcing me not to trust in myself, but to trust in the Lord. I think that a big struggle that kids have, and adults do too, is when they suffer and they go through trials, the question is like, why is this happening to me? And they just feel like it's arbitrary. Like, you know, they're just God's punching bag. And so I think it is a hopeful thing to remind them of the cross, to remind them that how did God redeem the world? He did it through the torture and the execution of an innocent man, through an event of intense suffering and pain. And so I was talking to a student not too long ago, and his family life has just steadily and consistently disintegrated over the last 2 years. It's like every month there's a new series of drama. And he just is so frustrated and confused. He's a faithful Christian kid, but he just doesn't get it. And the only thing I've been able to say to him that has been helpful or hopeful is to say, I don't know why this is happening, and I don't know what God is doing. But I do know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is making you into a person who is more like himself. God is maturing you in Christ, and he's making you into a person who's going to be more compassionate and more empathetic to others who are going through similar things. And so I think that it's very helpful for kids to know on the front end that, you know, obviously sanctification occurs through the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit and in the context of relationship with Jesus. But it just seems like most of our sanctification comes when we fail, when we have setbacks, when we encounter suffering. So that is point number two. And then the third thing and the last thing I'm going to say is it is very helpful for kids to have a more robust theology of heaven and the second coming of Christ. Notice Peter, in this short little text, mentions, he uses eschatological language three different times. Philippians, which is a book where Paul is writing it from prison, he has been beat up, and he mentions heaven seven different times in Philippians. It was a huge part of the apostolic mindset was the new heavens and the new earth and heaven. And I would say that heaven is one of the most neglected doctrines in the church. We just don't really talk about it very much. And I'm actually taking a dose of my own medicine. I'm actually doing a three-part series in my church right now about heaven. And it's an integrated class where we have adults and senior high kids together. It's part of how we try to integrate kids into the church. And so in the first class, I did a survey. And I asked everyone to fill out the number of years that they had been in the church collectively. And then to write down the number of lessons in Bible studies or from the pulpit or Sunday school that they had learned about heaven. There were 2,800 collective years of church experience in the room. And there was an estimate of 111 total lessons taught on heaven or the new heavens and the new earth. If you do not have an expectation of heaven and the second coming of Christ, you just really have no hope. There's really no hope at all. And so I think two things on this. I think one, it has helped for us to increase our kids' knowledge base about heaven by teaching on it. It's very hard to seek things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, if you don't know anything about heaven at all, or you don't know anything about the realities of the new heavens and the new earth. And then a second thing, I think it is a helpful thing for us to talk about heaven as a real thing, in real terms, in our youth ministry. And this is going to sound maybe a little childish, maybe silly, but it's something that I do with my students, and I hope it's constructive. But I will set appointments with them in the restored earth. So we were driving home from a mission trip in Chattanooga, and we were talking about, Johnny Cash, one of my favorite musicians. And I was lamenting how I went to a music festival when I was a kid, and my friends wanted to go see this stupid, trendy, one-hit wonder band rather than going to see Johnny Cash. And so I was like, but you know what? Johnny's saved. Johnny's in heaven. And I was like, if any of you guys, let's get together with Johnny Cash in the new earth and let's hear him play. Or, you know, I'm just convinced in the new earth that they're skiing. Ben from Colorado, don't you agree? Absolutely. And so so we were driving, we were in the car not too long ago, and I was like, hey guys, ski trip in the restored earth, we're going there. And so, you know, I don't know if there actually is skiing in the restored earth. It doesn't really say that in Revelation 21 or 22. But the point I'm trying to make is we talk about heaven and the restored earth as if it's a real thing. And it's a part of our daily expectation. And so the last thing I'll say to close up is I've talked a lot about preparing kids to suffer, but we all know that, so many of our kids are just dying right now. I mean, we all know how depressed they may be or lonely. They may have suicidal thoughts. They may be cutting. They may be addicted. They're, you know, all kinds of struggling. So it's not just as we prepare them for suffering, we're also speaking words of healing and grace and into their present suffering. So thanks so much.
Great. Thank you, Cameron. Well, my name is John. I am a college pastor at College Church in Wheaton. Let me try to get this a little closer. No, yeah, you're taller than I am, Cameron. Yeah, good. Can you guys hear me in the back? Good. First of all, let me just say it was a humbling thing and a joy to sit down with David and Cameron earlier this afternoon. We're actually working on a book project together on Gospel Center Student Ministry. Crossway and TGC are doing that together, but I actually had not met them yet in person. So we felt like we knew each other, but got to meet each other in person for the first time today, and got to spend some time praying together. It is such an encouragement to me to know that there are brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ who are engaged in the same struggle, the same focus on gospel-centered student ministry all around the country, all around the world. So let me just say, I hope that this is encouraging to you all in your work. It is vital work. It is eternally important work. And I hope that even before you leave this session today, you might turn to someone who you haven't met before and just encourage them. As student ministry workers, you can get beat up a little bit. It can be discouraging. And so maybe consider how you might speak some words of encouragement to someone else in the room who's maybe going about the same kind of ministry in a different part of the world. Well, as Cameron and David and I were planning for this workshop, we all agreed on one thing. There needs to be a distinct and specific focus to what we're doing here this afternoon with regard to youth ministry that goes beyond simply our students don't need more games, they need substantive, rich, you know, Bible-centered teaching. They need the real biblical gospel. We believe that, don't get me wrong, but my guess is that most of you have been around TGC-type circles long enough that most of you are committed to a thoroughly gospel-centered approach to youth ministry. Hopefully, you're here because you already have that core commitment. Most of you are trying to do substantive stuff in your youth ministries, connecting your students to the biblical gospel in any way you can. So we wanted to work together in this workshop to take a step past just a simple call to gospel-centered youth ministry toward further implications of that gospel-centered youth ministry. So that's why we came up with this idea of potential stumbling blocks in the years to come following student ministry. So Cameron's speaking about suffering. I'm talking about connecting students to the local church in their adult years. And then David coming to speak about covenantal friendship in just a few minutes. So great words from Cameron to get us going. The suffering that will surely come as all of us live in this fallen world. What I want to do now, just for a few minutes, is consider another potential stumbling block that our students may run into in their years following the time that they spend in our ministries. What is that stumbling block? It is the difficulty of engaging as independent adults in the life of a local church congregation. In my experience, a ministry can be thoroughly gospel-centered as opposed to just moralistic or fun-driven, and yet still fall short of intentionally preparing its students for adult engagement in the local church when they get beyond that student ministry. In the life of a local congregation, that can be an issue many times. This is a huge potential stumbling block. So how do we help our students get ready to engage in the local church as adults? And by the way, I don't mean just your local church. So this is a bigger conversation than just how do you help them make the jump in your local church. This is a conversation about how you are preparing your students to be churchmen and churchwomen in the years to come, wherever they end up moving during college and after college. Cameron got us started in 1 Peter. It's hard to find just one verse or passage in Scripture in which to ground this portion of the workshop, mainly because so many of the apostolic writings of the New Testament just assume so basically that involvement and engagement in the local body of believers is going to be a part of the Christian life. There really is no category for a churchless Christian in the New Testament. So I think that if the Apostle Paul were with us today, maybe we need to set an appointment with him, by the way, in the restored earth as well. But I think he would say, what are you guys talking about? Why would there even be an issue with young adults struggling or refusing to get engaged in the local church as adults? But to begin with, we might consider Paul's words to the church in Ephesus. So if you'll just turn to Ephesians 4, that's where we'll ground this discussion. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. And here's what Paul writes about the church. He says, "And he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So just think for a minute about that phrase in verse 16, when each part is working properly. I want you to think about that as kind of a theme verse for this part of the workshop. So my big picture question for you all today is, as student ministry workers, pastors, leaders, mentors, is this: how are you preparing your students to be properly working parts of the body of Christ in the context of local churches in the years to come? On the practical side, now what I want to do is offer you, first of all, three ways that we have found to be most effective for preparing students for adult engagement in the local church. So three ways to prepare students for adult engagement in church. And then I want to offer you five diagnostic questions. So five questions that I would encourage you to jot down and reflectively, prayerfully ask of your own student ministry in the context of your church. So first of all, three ways to prepare students for adult engagement in church. Number one, would be expository word ministry. I am convinced that we as youth pastors, youth leaders, need to be committed to doing exposition, expository Bible teaching in the context of youth ministry. I am talking about a step beyond merely word-centered ministry, beyond merely Bible teaching and Bible study. I'm talking about expository ministry. Here's my definition of expository Bible teaching. It's when the emphasis of what you're teaching your students is actually reflecting and formed from the shape and structure of the biblical text. So you're not merely taking lessons from Scripture that you're passing on to students. You're actually working through passages of Scripture whose shape and structure is forming and determining the emphasis of what you're teaching them. Also along with that, I would urge you toward a commitment to working through biblical books with your students. That's going to accomplish a ton of things. Just a few of them would be, it's going to help them read and study the Bible on their own. It's going to make you an example and a model of how to engage with Scripture rather than a guru who's just bringing in insights that they could never imagine getting from the biblical text. It's also going to prepare them to sit under adult-style sermons, expositions in the years to come. So an expository word ministry. The last thing I'll say on that first point is that in my experience, in our experience, students can handle it. Now, you have to be, I don't know if some of you sat through Tim Keller's workshop on preaching to the affections, preaching to the heart. We have to be creative. We have to illustrate things well. We have to seek utter clarity in the way we're doing exposition. But students can handle it. They can handle you guiding them through a text of Scripture and helping show them the emphasis that the authors put there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So an expository word ministry. Number two would be teaching about the church. That is helping form in them during their junior high, high school, college years a strong ecclesiology. Teaching about membership, for example. What is membership? Why is it biblical? And helping students understand that, even encouraging them to pursue membership and to begin participating in congregational meetings and voting is a wonderful challenge for high school students. Teaching about the sacraments or the ordinances, depending on what your church calls them. Showing them what they are missing if they're engaging only in your youth ministry and not in the corporate worship service, which includes engagement with the Lord's Supper. Teaching about the sacraments. Teaching about church discipline. How does church discipline work? What are the purposes of church discipline? That's one way, a bit of a caveat, to help prepare them for the reality of sin that's going to come in. It's related to what Cameron talked about, but they are going to see church leaders, mentors, at some point in their lives fail morally. How does that fit in with how you're preparing them through a teaching about church discipline? And number three, you as youth leaders, youth pastors, mentors, modeling church engagement yourselves. That is a commitment to the local congregation. Youth ministers engaging, sitting in the front row in corporate worship services, talking through the senior pastor's messages with your students. Are you setting an example in your own personal engagement as a church man or a church woman? So those would be three main ways to prepare students for adult engagement in church. Now, really quickly, I just want to offer five diagnostic questions, which I would encourage you to be asking of your ministry as you think about the way that you're preparing students for a lifetime of engagement in the local church. Number one, does our youth ministry compete in any way with the priority of corporate worship for our students? Does our youth ministry compete in any way with the priority of corporate worship for our students? So we might think about, for example, how our desire to have relevant and age-appropriate teaching for our youth might sometimes prohibit them from being challenged to begin engaging with the preaching of your senior pastor, along with the intergenerational community of saints, even during their teenage years. So this diagnostic question might force us to evaluate musical choices, musical styles that we're using. In other words, how well are we unified with the approach of the entire congregation and the way we worship God through music? Are there ways that we can bring those together? Number two, do our youth leaders intentionally encourage intergenerational relationships for the students? Do our youth leaders intentionally encourage intergenerational relationships for the students? Obviously, part of the role of a youth leader or youth pastor is to do discipleship. But it's become my conviction that it is often just as valuable for a younger youth leader, a younger youth pastor, to encourage his students toward more and more engagement in intergenerational mentoring and discipleship relationships, to push them toward more mature, godly people in the wider context of the congregation. They might consider even setting an example for their students through their own engagement with the older generations of the church body. Number three, does our ministry generally support or compete with the discipleship work of godly parents in our congregation? So does our youth ministry support or compete with the way that parents are discipling their children? Is our heart truly to support parents' gospel-centered work in the home, or do we secretly, and this is where you have to ask a prayerfully self-diagnostic question, is there a sense in which you secretly relish the way that students prefer you to their parents? We all struggle with that a little bit. The sounding board, right? The cool younger youth leader who's a bit of a counterpart to seemingly judgmental or closed-minded parents. Often, I think we can begin to evaluate the state of our ministry in this regard by looking at our communication, looking at our transparency with parents, and looking at our relational engagement with the parents of our students. Are we connecting honestly and openly with the godly parents of the students in our youth ministries? Two more, then I'm done. Number four, are students encouraged to choose between youth ministry involvement or leadership and service in other areas of the local church? So does the structure of our youth ministry force them to choose whether or not they're going to get really engaged in youth ministry or engaged in service and involvement in other areas of the church? They shouldn't have to choose. there should be a way to, in a vibrant local church-based youth ministry, engage both in what you're doing and also serve and get involved in the wider church body. They shouldn't have to choose. And then number five, does the youth ministry hinder in any way the preparation of young men and women to engage in local church contexts as adult Christians? Does the youth ministry hinder in any way the preparation of young men and women to engage in local church context as adult Christians? Sometimes you need to evaluate this over time. The students who are leaving our ministry, are they moving to other places and joining local church congregations and jumping into gospel ministry? In other words, are they self-starters? Are we equipping them with what they need to engage in church as adult men and women or not? Huge question, but one that we should be constantly asking. I'm going to stop there and want to leave time for Q&A. David.
So I think when we come to conferences like this, we want things that are super practical. We want to be able to walk away with a tool that I can go home and just put to work right away. And so the idea of covenantal friendship may not just spark that for you. But for me, I know that if my students were better friends to one another, it would save them 10,000 heartaches. It would save me 10,000 emails. They will grow in their relationship with one another. They'll grow in their relationship and their dependence upon God and the gospel. And it will prepare them, excuse me, to be good husbands and good spouses. So I think being a friend is hugely important. And nobody desires friendship. This is hyperbolic, but it's somewhat true. Nobody desires friendship more than high school, middle school students. And nobody fails at it more blatantly than they do. Right? But adults do a pretty good job at that, too. So I want to talk about what I'm going to call covenantal friendship, and I want to use this passage here from 1 Samuel 18. I think the Bible says a lot about friendship, and it tells us what it is and how to do it, and this passage is a gem. So 1 Samuel 18, it's just five verses. You might know it by heart, but keep it open because I'm going to refer to it if you keep it open. Keep your app open, whatever. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Let me just give a recap. There's a lot going on in this passage, right? In it, you see the descent of a king, Saul. You see the ascent of a future king, David. You see the heir apparent, Jonathan, in waiting. And that's a lot to contend with. There's a lot of political things, redemptive historical things. But what's interesting is the author makes the point of saying the most important thing that you need to know about this moment is there's something I'm doing that you can't see and you would never actually anticipate it. And that is I'm knitting the soul of Jonathan to the soul of David. I'm creating a covenantal relationship, and the reason I'm doing that, reason I'm creating this friendship, that I'm the origin of this friendship, is because Jonathan's intent, his goal in this friendship, his purpose in the friendship, is to prepare David for life and ministry. Okay? So that means that Jonathan is now going to put David's needs ahead of his own. He's going to look out for David. He's going to speak into David's life. He's going to be pointing David to God at every possible turn for his safety, for his security, for the future. Okay? So that's the recap of that passage. Let me just ask three questions, or we'll talk about this in three different ways. Let's look at covenantal friendship. Let's ask, what is it? How does it work? Why do we need it? What is it? How does it work? Why do we need it? I did not introduce myself. I'm from Redeemer. If I didn't just prove that to you by my 3 points, well, there you go. Okay, so what is it? Let's just talk about friendship for a second. When I was a kid, I loved stories, TVs, literature, anything that had to do with friendship. The kinds of books I would read had to deal with a lot of sort of lost kids who knew they lived in a lost world, and yet they were so, and because of that, they were so fiercely loyal to one another that their friendships had this transcendent quality about it. Okay, and that was so attractive to me. And I'm thinking of the Outsiders, S.E. Hinton novels. That was absolutely attractive to me. But the problem was that their loyalty to each other wasn't enough. They didn't understand the meaning or the purpose of their friendships until it was too late. Okay, so but the idea that I just was so attracted to friendship, the idea of friendship, and I think a lot of us are. So we desire friendship, but what I found in these novels and didn't really realize till later was that friendship can be actually a pretty dangerous thing. So St. Augustine, in the story in Confessions, in his autobiography, he tells the story about the peach trees, the peaches, right? And he says, I stole these peaches, but I don't even like peaches. I knew where to get peaches. I had a storehouse of peaches, but I did it for the thrill of stealing the peach. So he's talking about sin, right? He also goes on to say, and yet there were a group of guys around me that if they weren't there, I wouldn't have done it. I was motivated by my circle of friends. And therefore, he says, friendship can be a dangerous enemy. So we desire friendship. It has a dangerous quality to it, but it also has a real power on how we see the world. So in Henry V, Henry and his army, they're about to invade France. And Henry finds out that 3 noblemen have betrayed him. They sold him out. And in front of his entire court, he just undresses them. He reads the Riot Act. He's just giving it to them. And the third one happens to be Lord Scroope. And Lord Scroope is his best friend. And in the language, you know, Shakespeare, you just get how hurt he is by it. He says, "You had the key of all my counsels. You knew the very bottom of my soul. How could you do anything that would just annoy my finger?" And he says, "This revolt of thine, methinks, is like another fall of man." He says, friendship, when it goes bad, is so awful. It just reminds you of sin and misery and the brokenness of this world. But when it's so good, he's not saying that, but I'm saying that, it's light and life. There's hope in the world because you have somebody who's for you. And our students not only need us for them. They need to be for each other, right? So friendship is a pretty powerful thing. It's something we desire. It can be dangerous. So what does covenantal friendship look like? Well, I talked about it a little bit there in describing Jonathan and David. I read an article from Christianity Today in 2013, and the woman who wrote the article was I cannot remember her name, but she was brilliant, so I should probably figure it out. She said this about what friendship is. She says, "What makes a friendship spiritual is not its own perfection, but its origin and its direction. A spiritual friendship, or a Christian friendship, she means, is always reaching out for what the friendship is really about, God." Now, let's just think about that for a second. Most of the kids in my youth group, they make friends based on affinity, the things that they like, who's cool, what you wear, ethnicity, you fill in the blanks. We all know them, right? And they change at the drop of a hat. If God is going about creating relationships with people, it says they're precious. The friendships are precious. But it also says it's not about any of those things. You're not a friend because somebody's cool. You're not a friend because you have a same ethnic background or because somebody has money or doesn't have money, so on and so forth, right? Origin is actually very helpful. So there's an origin, but there's also a direction. And that is that you're always pointing that friend back to God. Let me just read right. Covenantal friendship is a gift from God, which two souls are knit together so that they love, treat, and consider the soul of their friend with the same attentiveness that they do their own soul. That's a bold statement to ask of a middle school student. So let me just give a caveat. I think that there are 2 to 3 covenantal relationships that people have in their entire life. I think they're really precious. They're rare. And the ultimate one is marriage. So I don't mean to assert that as youth pastors, you're going to have this relationship with all of your students, right? And I don't mean to assert that they're going to have that same relationship with every student in your ministry or in their school or their clique. But I think if we know how to be a good covenantal friend to those 2 or 3, and we learn that, the ripple effect of that could be quite profound, quite profound. So I would love to be able to teach. I'm not the youth pastor anymore, but I would love to be teaching that with these students. And I oversee adults, and so these are things that we're talking about now. So that's what it is. What does it look like? Let's go to the passage. It looks like, look at the way that he treats David. Completely countercultural, completely not intuitive. Here is the person who's supposed to be the king, is now treating his rival with tremendous tenderness. And I'm going to say he treats him with such tenderness, it leads to integrity. Now, what does that mean? He now is looking after him. He's treating him as he does his own soul. And there's great integrity about how he does that. Jonathan now has a supernatural tenderness and a concern toward one who would be his rival. So he formalizes this commitment for him to ensure his own safety and growth. And if you know the story of David and Mephibosheth, right? Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. Way long gone after Jonathan has passed, the integrity with which Jonathan served David is revealed, right? Because David looks after Mephibosheth when he doesn't need to. So covenantal friendship, it's one of tenderness towards that other person, and it leads to integrity, I'll say. Covenantal friendship also has joy for one another. Look at the difference between the way that Saul treats David and Jonathan treats David. It says there that Saul wouldn't let David go home. And I think you can read it and like, man, he's hospitable. You know, he just loving on him, wouldn't even let him go home. And of course, that has a different meaning in there, isn't it? He's essentially imprisoning David in his house out of fear and anxiety about what God is doing in David's life. Saul is jealous of him and he wants to thwart it. Jonathan's completely the opposite. He sees what God is doing in his life, and because he's a covenantal friend, he seeks to amplify it. He seeks to get behind it. It's not about him, right? He just wants to honor David as much as he possibly can because what God is doing in his life is evident. Third, a covenantal friend has brazen generosity, and you see that in the distributing of the gifts. Jonathan gives him everything he needs in order to be successful. He gives him his robes, he gives him his armor, he gives him his sword. When Jonathan gives him his robes, he's essentially saying, I'm giving you my inheritance. That robe meant that he was the king in wait. He was the heir apparent. But it's not, so Jonathan gives it to him, and it's a private understanding, but it's a very public gesture. Everybody now knows. And a covenantal friend comes alongside the person, and in a public way affirms them. Everybody knows. That's David's friend. I'm speaking of myself. That's Cameron's friend. Cameron is for him. Cameron is his guy, right? It's in a public way. He gives him his armor. One of the great gifts for me, I'm fairly new to ministry. You know, it was a second career for me. I have been so thankful of the people that I work with and how smart they are and how they are so generous with what they know. And the covenantal friend is the one who's saying, look, I'm not holding on to all this wisdom, all these great illustrations. I just read a book, and if I take this book and I use it, people are going to think I'm brilliant. The covenantal friends that I've had, they'll say, look, I'm gonna read this book. I'm going to digest it for you, and I'm going to give it to you so you don't have to read it. I'm just going to give you all the good stuff, right? That's what Jonathan's doing by saying, here's my armor. I'm going to protect you, right? And then the sword, of course, is Jonathan's taking his power and he's giving it over to his friend. It's putting Jonathan in a very vulnerable position. He's, in a way, he's saying, I'm going to let you use this and I'm going to trust you to use it even if you use it on me. I think Tim said this the other night in his talk about circumcision. He was saying, you know, it's a surgical procedure, right? It's a, you know, and you're... I shouldn't even have gone there. You're entrusting your friend to take that weapon and do surgery on you if necessary, right? So, yes, I won't use that. Okay.
Don't so, do that with your middle school students.
No. Believe me, they're way past that. Okay. I won't out them. So, the origin is God. Supernatural. But I think you learn about this in many ways that you would probably never imagine. In 1 Samuel 14, there's that place where Jonathan says to his armor bearer, he's like, let's go out and let's take out this battalion. There's hundreds of them. It's just me and you. But if God is with us, we will win by many or by few. And the armor bearer says something really fascinating. He's like, I'm with you heart and soul. Let's go. And he entrusts himself. He gives himself over to Jonathan. And I think Jonathan learns a lot about covenantal friendships like that, because that's what covenantal friends do. You're with them heart and soul. And now here's what I think is interesting. I'm sure that armor bearer was a good friend to Jonathan, but I'm not sure Jonathan was necessarily a good friend to that armor bearer. Jonathan, how do you say this? Jonathan was not his armor bearer's armor bearer. Jonathan was David's armor bearer. The point I'm trying to make is everybody needs to be a covenantal friend and everybody needs to have one. And they're not always the same. A lot of our friendships are based on what you're doing for me. Are you fulfilling me emotionally? I'm giving you all this and you're not giving me this. I admire you so much and you don't admire me. This cuts all that aside. Because now you have you're a friend and you have a purpose. I'm going to serve this person. They may misinterpret everything I'm doing. I don't care. I'm going to love them and serve them and put their needs first. Okay. So why do we need it? Do I even need to go into this? We need covenantal friends, and I'll say it this way, because the friends, all of our friends, ourselves included, will find themselves now in church or out there in the world alone, disillusioned, and desperate. And all that is found in one verse in 1 Samuel 21, where it says that David is on the run, and he's running from Saul to Achish. Now, that doesn't mean anything for us, but the original readers would have said he's running from Saul, his present mortal enemy, to Achish, the home of Goliath, his former mortal enemy. And a kind of person who runs from his present mortal enemy to his former mortal enemy, what condition is that person in? They're desperate. They're utterly desperate, right? And that's what he's doing. And of course, he's alone. He lies to the priest at Nob. He lies to Elkanah. He's disillusioned, probably. You know, to be blessed with killing Goliath, to be blessed with being a friend of Saul, could probably get your head out of order, get your heart out of order, right? Those blessings, if you are not in firm contact with the blesser, the things that are blessings in our life can have us on the run, right? I live in New York City. The kids there, their lives are crazy with blessing. Kids performing at Carnegie Hall, they're on Broadway. I have a student, Nelson Mandela's granddaughter. It's crazy the blessing that they have. But those things can turn on you. It's not always cool to be somebody's grandparent or child, right? So, lastly, I was going to give a different talk. a couple of weeks ago. And I'm thinking about a student. I have a former rock star student who's 20. He's in college now. He's the kid that we would have a discussion in class or in small group, and he always brought it right back to what where it needed to be. Just God spoke through this kid. He grew up in Bethlehem Baptist Church, sat under John Piper from infant to 13. He moves to New York. He sits under Tim Keller for the rest of his high school. At 20, he says, David, I'm an agnostic deist. No, I don't think he's really an agnostic deist. I really don't. I think he's struggling. I think he's alone, he's desperate, and he's disillusioned. I believe this kid is a Christian. And I just thought, I need a good theology of friendship with this kid. Because I really want to just be like, are you crazy? You know. And so I thought, man, I needed to be talking a lot more about friendship. So that's what I have. So there you go.
We're only gonna have about 10 or 15 minutes to do Q&A. There's an invitation in your seat. We're gonna have a coffee tonight at 9 o'clock for youth ministers, Rooted sponsoring. And so, if we just want to talk with other people in the room or talk with us, there'll be more opportunity for dialogue. Is that one live?
Yes.
Okay, great.
And nobody knows how ridiculous this setup is than the three of us.
Yeah. We feel so awkward now. So.
Any questions?
Any questions? Yeah.
We came out fighting. The first round, he was doing this. No. Guys get that.
Ben. Yeah, I think a good standard on how much of your own personal life to share with kids is you can share to a point where it doesn't put burden on them. And, you know, it was just like so, my child's death was just like so in their face. They were all at his funeral. It was kind of the talk of the community. And so it's not like there's no way I could like kind of hide behind it. So I had to be honest with it. And so, you know, I wouldn't be like, hey guys, I cried 5 times today or anything like that. But I would, you know, be honest about this, you know, this is my worst nightmare and this is awful and I'll suffer. This will be a grief for the rest of my life. And, you know, the thing that was surprised me so much is when my wife called me, the first thing I said, and this was not a yay me, this is a purely a God thing I was like, honey, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, God is good, and this doesn't change that. And so I would just continue to be honest with the kids about where I was finding hope. You know, one of the things in particular that was this in this text I really didn't have time to make a point on was we talked a lot about joy. And you see in that text from 1 Peter that you know, the people are going through suffering, but he talks about how they have an inexpressible joy. And I think that is probably one of the most valuable things we can teach kids is the distinction between joy and happiness and how joy is happiness is circumstantially dependent and joy transcends circumstance. No matter how bad our life may be, we can still have joy because joy emanates from intimacy with Christ and the grace of God. And so, I would unpack theologically with them a lot of what was helping me to hang on. And I would, that would just kind of flow into my ministry with them. Yep. Yeah. David lives in New York City and he gets FaceTime with Tim Keller almost every week. So how about you, David?
Thanks. That's the issue for our time. we have every resource to respond biblically to that situation and to do it lovingly in ways that are absolutely confounding. I live in a gay neighborhood, predominantly gay neighborhood. There's 52 units in my building. We're the only family, and I think we're the only heterosexual home. We have got to do a better job of affirming the beautiful things about the people who are created in the image of God, and at the same time, critiquing brokenness. And I think you have to do both clearly and love them, show up, love them. You have to love that. You have to love Josie. Josie, is that what you said, Josie? You have to love that person and be a true friend to that person. And that there's a fantastic book called Living Into Community, which doesn't deal with that particular issue. But it says that four of the marks of Christian community is hospitality, gratitude, truth-telling. And I'm blanking on the other one right now. I'll think of it in a second. But we have to be truth-tellers. But nobody tells the truth better than Jesus, you know? So I don't know if I'd get into all the... It's such a political hotbed thing, you know? And those are long conversations over... Not just a cup of coffee, over years, you know. And I think we have to be willing to have it. And keep telling people you do not have to agree on everything about somebody to love them really well. You know, if you're married, you know that, right? Nobody disagrees with me more than my wife and thinks there are profoundly broken things about me that have to change. And nobody loves me better. And we can do that for the Christian, for the gay, LGBT, XYZ community.
If I would add one thing to that, I would say I always talk about how I teach predestination without ever using the word predestination. I teach the theological foundations below it, like our total depravity or bondage to sin, and how our salvation is 100. God gets 100% of the glory for that. I never use the language, but I teach the theological foundations under it. And I do the same thing when it comes to the issue of homosexuality. I don't use the words as much, but I'll talk about the relationship between the Trinity and marriage, and the relationship between our union with Christ and marriage. And I'm not using the words, I'm not talking about gay marriage, I'm not talking about same-sex attraction, but I'm talking about how God intended for two unlike things to be one. In the same way that we're unlike God, but we're one with Him. And so I think that's one piece of advice. You avoid the controversy, but you're getting the foundational theology that leads them towards a biblical position and a biblical approach.
Yeah, we have kind of a little mantra in our student ministry that I think we started a few years ago. First is the conviction that the Word does the work. So God is primarily going to accomplish the work, His work in the lives and hearts of His people as we proclaim and teach the Word. The second part of it, though, is that the Word does its work in the context, or does its work most effectively in the context of deep relationships. So we have two kind of fundamental convictions and pursuits in our student ministry that we do not see in conflict with one another, and that is we're motivated by proclaiming God's word and going deep in relationship with students. And actually, we find that the proclamation of the word finds more fertile ground in deep, genuine relationships. Mm-hmm. Sometimes a relationship needs to be forged, at a pizza party or playing paintball or we're not against fun things, but we view the depth of relationships through fun things, through activities, as actually providing a good place for the Word to do its work. We don't see those in conflict at all.
Yeah. I think there's also the distinction, too, on what are you leaning on to attract students to your ministry? Mm-hmm. Is it, we are a community that offers you hope, peace, joy, and meaning because Jesus Christ has died for your sins? Or are we trying to attract kids through... Hey guys, through fun. And I'll just say this. I think for one, I'm not that much fun, so our ministry has never presented that. But The world, you know, the world today, as compared to when I was, you know, 20 years ago when I was a 15-year-old in youth ministry, is so much more fun. It's so much more entertaining. I mean, the Netflix and gaming systems. I mean, I was on Atari. You know, what's out there today is so much more fun. So if we try to beat the world at its own game, we're going to lose big time. But we can smoke the world when it comes to hope and redemption and peace and joy. Mm-hmm. We can own them on that. So we should play to our strengths.
Yeah, Philip Jensen, I think said, you know, years ago, what you save them by, you save them to. And so I think that speaks to what you just said, Cameron. If we are bringing them into primarily a fun environment first, before a gospel-centered environment that's introducing them to Jesus Christ, then that's what they're going to expect. And that's why so many young people end up walking away from church if they haven't been actually saved to the substantive teaching of the gospel. They've come there for other reasons. So, yeah, I'll just comment really quickly, and then I'm sure you two will have something to add. First, I would say for the Christian parents in particular, I would say get to know them. I'm amazed at how few youth pastors and youth leaders have ever taken the parents of their students out to breakfast to just talk and pray with them. So just connecting relationally, being incredibly transparent. One thing I did a couple of years when I was doing high school ministry is I would send out the manuscript or the videos or recordings of all of my lessons that I was teaching to all the parents and just say, hey, I would encourage you to read through what we're teaching our students so you can discuss it with them at home around the dinner table. So actively taking the initiative to partner with them. Secondly, with the second part of the question, absolutely that would be a case where the church becomes the true spiritual family of that child. The challenge there would be then to equip them and disciple them and mentor and teach them through what it looks like to honor their father and mother while obviously diverging from their religious beliefs. And that's a huge discipleship issue, but certainly that's coming from the foundation of being their spiritual family. You are now their spiritual father and brother, father, mother, brother, sister.
I would just cultivate trust amongst the parents at every turn. I always thought our ministry is supplemental to what they're doing. And I think sending your messages out to them, crucial. I had a parent council, and I just talked to them about how things are going, how's Johnny, you know, what's going on out there. Mm-hmm. I did everything I could to know what they were thinking. And, you know, no youth pastor is going to love the kid more than their parents. It's just not, you know, that's crazy. You know, you've got to just recognize, you know, we have to recognize our place. We're there to serve the family, and kids are the parents' most precious treasure. And they want, you know, every Christian parent is going to want the youth pastor to just talk about Jesus with their kids, you know.
I think one thing, especially if you're younger, this can be difficult. If you're like a 23 or 24-year-old and you've been in youth ministry for a year or two and yet, you know, you just don't have a great – when I was 25 and I just started, I didn't have a great deal of confidence talking to parents because I was not a parent. But one of the things I would encourage you in is that you probably are the expert on youth culture in your church. I mean, you live – you know, your whole life is – listening to and talking to and understanding the teenagers. And so you can be a tremendous bridge between the children and the parents to help parents understand their kids' context. And so a lot of times what we'll do is we'll have the youth ministers, we probably teach about 6 adult Sunday school classes a year, and then we do another 6 seminars. So we do about 12 classes a year for parents where we just communicate to parents what we're seeing in the context, what we're reading in journals and on blogs about teen culture, and then helping them find the intersection between the gospel and what we're seeing contextually.
Maybe time for one more.
You're right here.
Okay, we'll do 2 more. Yeah.
You're right here first.
Yeah, right here. Yeah, that's a great question. So if a student, because of involvement in church, is starting to neglect roles in his family or school. Yeah, that to me would definitely be a discipleship issue where I would want to confront him or her on that. certainly we want there to be a priority of the local church at every phase in a believer's life, but I would say if there's some way that he or she is not respecting parents or not honoring the God-given role of being a student, that would be, I think, potentially even a sin issue that I as a youth pastor would want to work through with that student. We could talk more about that. I would confront the older generation, I mean, kindly, with humility, but I would basically say, we need you, they need you. They're not just the future. I was talking to my brother in the front before. They're not just the future of the church. They are the church now. And so you need to be engaging with them. There needs to be, you know, that Titus 2 kind of intergenerational discipleship and connection and teaching. They need your wisdom. You also need to learn from them, and you need to hear the questions they're asking, the struggles they're having. So, yeah, I mean, you could get creative in how you do that, but I would engage with the older generation and challenge them to invest. So. Yeah, I think so. I mean, and even as we recruited a team of student leaders, we should probably, I guess we need to close, but we would always try to intentionally get a lot of people in their 20s. Obviously, students connect with younger people, but also have a team that ranges in ages. So some of our best volunteers with our student ministry were in their 50s and some of them even in their 60s. And as long as they're willing to engage, students receive that. They don't need to be totally up with youth culture as long as they're willing to be there, to engage, to go on a retreat and sleep in a bunk bed. And students respond to consistency and love and genuine care.
And people so, listen.
Yeah.
Well, sure. You want to pray for us, Sean?
Sure. Yeah, let me pray. I know we're all eager to go to dinner. Lord, thank you for this time. We pray that, Lord, you would give us all great energy and joy, love for the students we work with. We pray that, Lord, even through the men and women, the ministry of the men and women in this room, you would be directing many young men and women to salvation in and through your Son. So, Lord, would you help them to go away from this week encouraged, even reinvigorated, to go about that gospel ministry for your glory and for the good of the students they serve. We pray it in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all.